On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman the Jew's enemy unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite, and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in thy sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come upon my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then the king of Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name, and sealed with the king's ring, may no man reverse." Then were the king's scribes called at that time, in the third month, that is, the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and to the lieutenants, and to the deputies and rulers of the provinces, which are from India unto Ethiopia, 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing, and according to their language. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, and sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by posts on horseback, and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries, wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together, and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So the post that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment, and the decree was given at Shushan the palace. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province, and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we return again to the book of Esther. We've seen in previous chapters that this book is about two individuals, two Jews, Mordecai and his cousin Esther, and how God raises them up and does so to deliver his people from the attempted plot of this wicked Haman. In chapter 1, we learn in the third year of King Ahasuerus' reign that he makes a hasty decision and sinfully divorces his first wife, Vashti. Then in chapter 2, we have an incident, a scene in the seventh year of his reign where he marries Esther, the Jewess. Then in chapter 3, 5 years later, in the 12th year of his reign, we learn about the promotion of Haman, a man of the line of Agag, the king of the people Amalek, thus a grandson from the line of Esau, an enemy of the Jewish people. And there in chapter 3, we learned of his plot to put to death the people of God. Then in chapter 4, we had the picture of the trial of faith upon Esther. That Esther now had to go to the king and had an opportunity to beseech him to change this decree that he had made, that Haman had convinced him of and tricked him into. And yet we see that she has a hesitancy to do so, and so Mordecai must stir her up, must exhort her to go. And we see that in his exhortation, God gives her grace to go. And she says in that famous statement, "If I die, I die." She's willing to die to make an effort to see her people kept from the sword. Then in chapter 5, we learn about her exaltation. She goes to the king, and he gives her the scepter. He's prepared to hear what she has to say. And she offers him and calls him to a banquet. And she calls not only him, but Haman as well. And so Haman goes to the banquet, a banquet that the queen has called for the king and for him alone. And so he leaves that banquet, boasting to himself, prideful of his high position in the kingdom that he has attained. And as he leaves the palace, he goes by the gate and he sees that Mordecai will still not bow to him religiously. Now Mordecai will not only not bow to him in worship, Mordecai will not even give him the reverence that was due to him by standing for him, but he remains seated. And thus Haman is indignant. And he returns home. And as he speaks to his wife and his counselors, they say, "This man should be hung. You should hang him. You should build a gallows." And so Haman builds a gallows. And as he does, again, he's called forth the next morning to the banquet, or not to the banquet, but he's to come back to the king to ask for Mordecai's death. And in that evening that intervenes, the king begins to have read to him, because he can't sleep, he begins to have the chronicles of his reign read to him. And when he does, he comes across the instance where Mordecai saved his life. And he asks his counselors, his eunuchs, "What have we done for this man?" And they say, "We've done nothing. You've done nothing for him." And so early the next morning, Mordecai returns, prepared to ask, Haman returns, prepared to ask for Mordecai's death sentence. And the king asks Haman, he says, "Haman, what should I do for one that I want to honor?" And proud Haman, thinking to himself that it must be him that the king desires to honor, he comes up with a great idea that he would be taken around the city on the king's horse, with the king's apparel, with the king's crown upon his head. And then Haman finds out that the king intended this for Mordecai. And so Haman must humbly carry Mordecai around on the king's horse, showing honor to the man who would not bow to him in religious worship. So we see him honored, and we see Haman's doom pending. Now, 3 Lord's Days ago, we looked at chapter 7, and we saw there in chapter 7 this second banquet that Esther has called the king to. And we have there her petition and her accusation of Haman. And then we saw Haman put to death on that gallows that he had made for Mordecai. At the banquet, the king again told Esther that he would give to her half the kingdom. That phrase was used in chapter 3 when she first approached him. In verse 3 of chapter 5, it was used again in verse 6 of chapter 5 at the first banquet. And when he asked her and told her he would give her that in the first banquet, she said, "No, come to the second, and at the second I will really tell you what I desire." And so in chapter 7, verse 2, she tells him what she really desires. This phrase, half the kingdom, is used by Herod in Mark 6, chapter 6, verse 23. But it's also used in Matthew 14, verse 7. And I think in that verse we have a summary of what it means. There Matthew says that Herod promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she should ask. He made an oath. Whatever you want, I'm prepared to give it to you. But obviously, he was willing to give her what he could. He wasn't prepared to violate the constitution of the country, but he was prepared to give her what she wanted. And so she petitions for her people's safety, and she accuses Haman of his wicked plot. And the king finds him guilty and puts him to death. And now we come to chapter 8. We have the context of this chapter. I want us to see in this chapter Haman's dispossession in verses 1 and 2, Esther's intercession in verses 3 through 6, then the king's proclamation in verses 7 through 14, and then the Jews' elation or joy in verses 15 through 17. Let us see first Haman's disposition. We know first in verse 1a, Esther is enriched. On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman the Jew's enemy unto Esther the queen. Here the word house in verse 1 means estate. The king gave all of Haman's holdings to the queen. She was now responsible for them. And so we see the principle of Proverbs 13:22 at work. The wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. The wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. Esther is enriched with Haman's estate. But then we see in verse 1b and 2, Mordecai being advanced. We note first that he came before the king. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. Esther the queen had now declared to the king her relationship with Mordecai. Mordecai was thought highly of, but now as the king comes to understand his relationship to his wife and to the queen, he comes into an even better, higher standing, and he comes before the king. It doesn't mean he just came into the king's presence at one time. What it means is that now he was one of the king's chief advisors. We saw that phrase used in chapter 1, verse 14, of that cabinet that the king had. They were those that saw the king's face. They were ones that the king was regularly pleased to have in his presence to counsel him as he made decisions. We see also in verse 2a that the king gave Mordecai a ring. I believe he gave him the ring, a ring that showed his commitment of friendship to him, and a ring that likely designated him to be second in command. I think it's unlikely that he gave him his seal. Here in verse 8, he speaks of taking the decree that Mordecai has written and seal it. And so I don't think he gave him his signet ring so that he could make all the decrees in the king's name, but he gave him a ring that designated him now as the prime minister, as the second man in command, just as Haman had been previously. We see also in verse 2b that Esther then sets Mordecai over the house of Haman. She gives all the estate of Haman, which must have been very significant. And she says to her cousin Mordecai, you be responsible for that. You be the steward of that holding, of those holdings. And so we see in the life of Haman the principle that's enunciated in Psalm 39:6. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Everyone that seeks to acquire things, thinking that they'll comfort themselves and find security in those things will not. The psalmist says, surely they are disquieted in vain. They're all vexed to acquire. The psalmist says, but in all that disquieted, in all that vexation, in all that effort, wrongly to acquire things, to find some kind of security, the psalmist says it's vain. There's no security in possessions. He heapeth up riches, fine, he gets what he wants. But he knoweth not who shall gather them. He can't take them with him. And so they will remain. He comes forth from the womb with nothing. He must return with nothing. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Haman put on a vain show. He had a lot. And he was impressed with it. But when he went to his grave, he took none of it with him. It all remained. So we have Haman's dispossession in verses 1 and 2. In verses 3 through 6, we have Esther's intercession. We see in verse 3 that Esther speaks again to the king. She spoke to the king in verse 4 and 8 of chapter 5, and then also in verse 3 of chapter 7. But she comes again to the king on her own initiative. And we see in verse 4 that the king again receives her as he had in chapter 5. The king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. It was his decision as to whether he wanted to hear her again. You see, she had a struggle of faith. She lacked courage to go to him and ask for Haman's death, to ask for the freedom of her people at first. But once she's mustered up that strength, that courage, not in her own strength, but through the grace of God, once she's done it, now she's emboldened to go again. She's trusted God and He's been faithful to her. Now she's emboldened to go to the king again for a request. And we ought to learn something as God's people. We go to the king. We go to the perfect king. And sometimes we lack the faith to go, don't we? And when God gives us that extra grace, that extra faith, and we go and God answers our prayer, doesn't it often lead to embolden us to go again? To ask for greater things. We have not because we ask not, James says. Remember the words of William Carey, expect great things of God. Attempt great things, but expect great things. Pray for great things. And then attempt them by God's grace. And so we have in verse 4 that the king receives her. And then we have her statement to the king in verses 5 and 6. She desires a mop-up, a complete mop-up. She's not content to just have the leader put to death. She recognizes that this man has 10 sons. He's likely polluted them. He's likely polluted others that have been following on his coattails. The Jews themselves, in their history, suggest that the people that are put to death in chapter 9 that we'll get to, Lord's willing, next week, were predominantly, if not all, Amalekites. So he had influenced his own kindred against the Jews. And I think that's likely the case, that predominantly he influenced his own family. In those days, people's influence was predominantly in their family line, in their ethnic makeup. And so just because the leader has been put to death doesn't mean that there won't be those on that 12th month that will rise up against the Jews and seek to put them to death. And so Esther is still concerned for her people's welfare. She could have been duped in thinking now that the leader's out of the way, there's no harm. Yes, there's a decree on the books, but nobody would seek to actually carry it out. Nobody would take that liberty. But we find that they were willing to take that liberty that had been given to them and come against the Jews. And so she seeks to bring this thing to a complete reversal. And I want us to note also in verses 5 through 6 that she doesn't tell the king that he is guilty himself. She doesn't say, This is the decree which the king consented to and confirmed with his own seal. She leaves that to his conscience. I think it's pretty clear that she sees the king as having been convicted of his sin in this regard. And I think the hastiness which, and I think a rightful hastiness, but the swiftness, let's say, in which he was willing to put Haman to death is suggestive of his repentance. That he recognized his guilt in the matter. And so he wanted it dealt with, and dealt with swiftly. And so we see in verses 3, 5, and 6, the manner of her presentation, and then also the matter of her presentation. We see in verse 3 that she fell down. She came to the king with humility and submission. She came with affection. She came with tears. She came with prudence. In verse 5a, she says, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seem right before the king's eyes, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written." She doesn't come telling the king what to do for her. She comes prudently and submissively and humbly and affectionately to the king. And it teaches us that it becomes us to speak to those that are superiors, those that are over us, in whatever sphere, with humility and with modesty, just as she did to her husband and to the king. And we see in verse 6 that she didn't weep for her own life. It says she wept for the life of her people. She had a great love for the people of God. She sought first the kingdom of God. And so we should be like her and have that great love for the excellent of the earth. We see also in these verses the matter of her presentation. She says in verse 3 that she desires to see the mischief put away. This mischief that Haman had created. And what she's saying is she wants to see his plot brought to naught. She wants to see it come to nothing. She says in verse 6 that she desires to see it reversed. She desires to see it not happen. And we see in verse 6 as well, as I've said, so that the people would be free. So the people would not be destroyed. Her kindred or her people. She desired to see this decree, this edict, lifted. So we've looked at Haman's dispossession. We've seen Esther's intercession. Now let's look at the king's proclamation in verses 7 through 14. What I want us to see in this section is that the former edict could not be reversed. And then I want us to look a little bit at this new edict, at this second edict, which is placed on top of the first edict. The first edict is not eliminated, but another one is set beside it. Notice in verse 19 of chapter 1, the fact that amongst the Medo-Persian Empire, laws could not be changed. There we read in verse 19, "If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered." In other words, once it's put in place, it can't be altered. Put it in place. Put it in place, and then you can't change your mind. You see, that was the way Daniel's enemies tricked the king in Daniel's days. And remember in Daniel 6, Daniel's enemies come to the king and they said, "Let's make a decree, king, that anyone that seeks to worship and pray to another god besides you in these next 30 days, let him be put to death. Let him be put in the lion's den." And so the king makes the decree hastily. And Daniel can do nothing else but go to his house and pray to his God 3 times a day. His regular pattern of going to God on his knees in his home. And so Daniel just goes and does what he's always done. And then, when they report to the king that he's done it, the king thinks to himself, "I want to undo this in some way. Daniel is helpful to me. I love Daniel. I respect Daniel." Daniel was unique in his court. But then they say to him, they say unto the king, Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute with the king establisheth may be changed. You see, they tricked him. You can't reverse it, king. You can't only not reverse it for Daniel. You can't reverse it after we put Daniel in the lion's den. It's only in place for those 30 days, but for those 30 days, it can't be reversed. And so that was what was in effect here. The king could not reverse that decree that Haman had tricked him into. What I think it shows us, though, doesn't it, is it reveals the pride of that empire. It reveals the pride of that empire. But I would contend that that practice is still followed today by many. In the family, in the church, in the state. Once a decision's reached, it's hard to humble oneself and to go back on it and to rescind it, even though it's unbiblical and ungodly and harmful. But too often, our pride keeps us as individuals and as corporate entities from doing what needs to be done in rescinding ungodly and harmful laws. It teaches us something, doesn't it? That we ought to be prepared to examine what we've decided in the past to make sure that it's right, that it's pleasing to God, and we ought to be humbly prepared to rescind it when it's not consistent with God's will. We see that the edict, the former edict, could not be revoked. Let us see also what the new edict consists of. We learn in verse 9 when it took place. It took place and was written in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 3 and 20th day thereof. This month would be the month that would correspond to our May and June. So 2 months and 10 days after the grant had been given to Haman to put the Jews to death, the king has issued a new edict which tells the Jews that they now can defend themselves. That they can defend themselves against their enemies who would seek their death in the month Adar, which would be the month that corresponds to February and March. So he gives them permission to avenge their enemies. But I think I must comment briefly on chapter 10, verse 10b. There it says, 11b, that this decree allowed the Jews to put to death, to assault, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. This decree that was written by Mordecai and obviously approved of by the king allowed the Jews to put to death women and children and to take the possessions of those that they had to put to death. It didn't just allow them to defend themselves from their enemies. It allowed them to do much more than that. And we might ask, why in the world would that be in the decree? I think there are at least two potential reasons why it's there. One is that the decree is as large as the decree that was given to Haman. That was what Haman was allowed to do to the Jews. But I think secondly, it was placed there as a means to restrain the effects of the first edict. It let the enemies of the Jews know that if they attacked the Jews had the right to defend themselves and put to death their wives and children and take their estates. We'll see in chapter 9, Lord willing, next week, that the Jews did not follow this. They did not kill anyone innocent, and they didn't take the booty or the prey from their enemies. They defended themselves from their enemies that sought their hurt. But they didn't actually fulfill or use and take advantage of this liberty that was offered them. So that's why I believe that liberty is placed there in the edict. So that the Jews' enemies might be kept back from even attacking the Jews. Now let us see the Jews' elation when this new edict is passed in verses 15 through 17. In verse 15 we see that Mordecai is exalted. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. They rejoiced and were glad. In Psalm 30, verses 5b and 11, we see the psalmist there rejoicing and being glad for the deliverance of God. I think here in verse 15, the crown that's spoken of is not the royal crown that's mentioned in chapter 6, verse 8. It's another crown to designate Mordecai as the prime minister, as the second man in command, as the executive officer, so to speak. Not the figurehead, but actually the man that carried out a lot of the business of the state. Here we see the principle of Proverbs 11:10 as well, when we see the city of Shushan rejoicing and being glad. Here we see a city that is predominantly not Jewish. They're not of the people of God. And yet, when Mordecai is exalted, they rejoice. We see that principle, as I said, when it goeth well with the righteous, the city is exalted. When the righteous prosper, when God raises them up to places of leadership, those under their dominion will be exalted. They'll prosper and they'll rejoice. It'll be well for them. And so we ought to pray that God would raise up more of His men in our state and in our nation to lead us. We see also, not only in verse 15 that Mordecai is exalted, we see in verse 16 and 17 that the Jews were ecstatic. Mordecai was exalted and the Jews were ecstatic. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. It was dark for them, metaphorically, before. They looked as though they were doomed to die. Now it's light. Now they have hope. Now their hope is fulfilled. God has answered their prayers. They fasted, if you remember, for 3 days waiting before Esther first went to the king. And now the culmination of her going to the king has come to take place. And they're ecstatic. They must have remembered Psalm 126 there. In Psalm 126, in verses 1 and 2, the people of God praised the Lord because they said when they returned from Babylon, it was as though they dreamed a dream. It was miraculous to them. This setting here in Shushan is after the people have already returned. Some have already gone back. Some are already in the city of Jerusalem. And so now, the people that are still scattered, the people of God still scattered throughout those provinces, but particularly in that city, they're rejoicing. Because they're reminded that those that sow in tears shall reap with joy. There's sorrow for a night, but in the morning comes rejoicing. They'd hoped in their God, and now the fruition of their hope has come to pass in their deliverance. They're ecstatic. They have, it says, a day of feasting and gladness. In every province, in every city. Obviously, Shushan heard about it first. But eventually it went everywhere. Wherever so the king's command and decree came, to all 127 provinces, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. There were Jews scattered all over the Medo-Persian Empire. And they had a feast and a good day. And then it says, and many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. God's deliverance here for His people increased their numbers. Many became Jews. We see here the principle of the fact that men and women and children of different ethnic backgrounds could come into the Jewish religion. They didn't have to be of Abraham to be Jews. And so it's the same in the New Covenant. We see in Revelation that men and women and children of every race, tribe, and kindred will be in heaven worshiping God. The ethnic lines didn't completely exist even in the Old Covenant. Too often, many say they did, but didn't. God called Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach the gospel to the Ninevites. Ruth, a Moabitess, comes into the kingdom of God. She comes in to the people, the covenant people of God. And so here many throughout these provinces come to worship God because they see this great deliverance that God has wrought for His people. Notice why they came. They came for the fear of the Jews. The fear, the reverence of the Jewish people had fallen upon them. They recognized that something was unique about that people. Now, some commentators mention that it doesn't say they came and became Jews because of the fear of the Lord. Some doubt whether this increase was real, whether these people were true worshipers of the triune God. But I think differently. I think that the fear of the Jews encompasses a recognition of God's great deliverance. Obviously, some of them weren't worshiping the true God. Some of them were just impressed with who the people of God were and not the God of the people. But there was a revival. There was a reformation amongst the people of God, and then there was an increase. Some of the increase was real and some of it wasn't, I suspect. Just as that's the case in many of the revivals in church history. There are true believers that come in, there are false. But the kingdom was expanding. People feared the Jews. Just as the people of God just as the people around the people of God in the apostolic times feared the church. When God put to death Ananias and Sapphira for making a pretense, for lying to the Holy Ghost, for trying to impress the people of God by selling some land and lying and saying they were giving all of that sale to the church and to the needy in the church, when in fact they were only giving a portion. It was all theirs. They didn't have to give any of it. But they chose to lie. They chose to impress others. And God puts them to death. And it says in Acts chapter 5 that many feared. And yet it says the people were multiplied. People were afraid of the church because of God dwelling in the midst of His people. And yet at the same time, many were coming to Christ. They were afraid, and yet, by the grace of God, they came and sought the Lord. In closing, let me apply this chapter in three ways. Let us see, first, the principle here in this chapter, that they that humble themselves shall be exalted. Mordecai was a humble man. Remember when Haman took him around the street and paraded him as the great man that the king delighted to honor? As soon as that was over, it says Mordecai went back to the gate. He went right back to work. He didn't go around to his friends and boast about all that had been his, about the glory that had just been displayed to him. He went right back to work. He was a humble man and God exalted him, even in his own lifetime. That's not always true for the people of God, but we know that it always will be at our death. Those that humble themselves shall be exalted. Secondly, let us take note of the principle we find in Proverbs 29:2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. We've experienced that in our own nation, haven't we, of late? When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. Let us pray that God would raise up more righteous men in authority in the civil sphere. And let us lastly see that the fear of the Lord and joy amongst the people of God will promote the extension of the kingdom of God. When there's a reformation of religion in the church, then the church will be that pure instrument of God's grace to take His message of grace, the gospel, to the heathen. Look with me at Acts chapter 9, verse 31. See this principle worked out even in the apostolic church. Acts 9:31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. After the Apostle Paul had been converted, now the churches were at rest because he wasn't seeking to put them to death. They were no longer a persecuted church. And the fact is that quite often the persecuted church is the church that's least tempted. You know, once the persecution stopped, the church could have been tempted to rest. But it goes on to say, and were edified. As soon as Paul stopped, they didn't slack off. They were built up. They were still building themselves up in their most holy faith. Then I think we learn from Luke a little bit about what that involved. What it means to be a church that's growing. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. When a church is growing spiritually, I contend it's growing in the fear and reverence of God, and at the same time, in the comfort, in the joy of the Holy Ghost. A church that's flourishing, a soul that's flourishing, is growing in reverence and growing in joy at the same time. They're not opposites. Too many in our day would try to say that they are. And so those of the charismatic ilk, if they see us seeking to worship God in reverence, would say there's no joy here. That's not necessarily the case. There can be reverence and joy in the same soul. That's growing. And when that's true in the church, I think it'll be true just as it was there in the book of Acts. And we're multiplied. When they were who they should be, they were flourishing numerically. When they were edified, when they were built up, when they were growing spiritually, then they started growing numerically. Not false additions, not a facade, but real conversions, real spiritual growth. So let us learn from Esther chapter 8 that the humble will be exalted, that when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, and that when a church is growing in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost, it will flourish. Let us pray. Please rise for prayer.